turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. We're going to take a break in our series from in 1 Samuel to think about what is often called covenant theology. And you'll find in the back of the bulletin an outline that hopefully will be helpful as you follow along and you're taking notes. My pastor told me that always to keep the golden rule of preaching, which is do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. And so I do confess this is likely one of the harder sermons to listen to and follow. And as we go through this passage and this subject, I really desire that the people of God, would hear the word of God speaking. And so I'm going to be referencing many scriptures. And there's a little insert I added into the bulletin with it has the outline on it and several scripture quotes. And so as I'm rattling these off, you can follow along. Now, there are a couple short ones that are not listed here, but they're referenced in the outline. But hopefully, well, I do encourage you that it'll be good to have your Bibles open, but also have this little handout with the scripture passages and the outline so that you might follow along this morning. I'm going to read two little passages here in Luke chapter 1. So I'm going to begin with Mary's song. So Luke 1 verses 46 through 56. And Mary said, by the way, this is just after that Mary learned that the Son of God was conceived in her womb. And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm and has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. After the birth of John the Baptist, his father Zechariah prophesied, and I'd like to read that for you here. Luke 1, verses 67 through 79. And John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Let us pray for the blessing of the Lord on his word. Our Heavenly Father, we long that you would be glorified and your name be hallowed as we consider your word this morning. As we have before us a difficult message, a challenging message to listen to and follow, we ask that your Spirit might give us strength. It might give your servant strength to proclaim it clearly. And we pray, Lord, that you might help us understand your abiding relationship with your people, and that we might find comfort in knowing you, the God of the covenant, our God, the God who's promised eternal salvation in Jesus Christ, your Son, And may we grow in our knowledge of that salvation today and find great comfort and direction as we seek to live as your covenant people by your grace, awaiting the last great day where we will give account. We thank you for such a wonderful salvation. We thank you for your word that so clearly communicates the gospel and your relationship to sinners in Christ. In Jesus' name, we do pray. Amen. Although that we believe in the doctrine of the perspicuity of the scriptures, or that the small and easy term is the clarity of the scriptures, the Bible sometimes takes a bit of work to understand. It actually takes a few times of reading your Bible before you begin to see the truth of it all. Today we're going to discuss the foundational doctrine for understanding the Bible. Really understanding the Bible from beginning to end, the Old Testament and the New Testament, or as we would call them, the one covenant of God with his elect. We're going to consider the subject of God's covenant and our children. When you start reading your Bible, what you find is there's not just one covenant. First of all, there's an Old Testament or covenant and a New Testament or covenant. But then as you read, beginning in Genesis and going forward, there are several covenants from Genesis 3:15 on, in addition to the one with Adam in the garden. We find the covenant with Noah, the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with Moses and David, and then we find in the New Testament and in the prophets of the Old Testament, the new covenant. Now, the Noahic covenant, the covenant with Noah, it's really a subject for another time that we'll consider some other time. But all the others, the covenant with Abraham and Moses and David and the new covenant, they all make up what is called by theologians, or what we call in our confession of faith and our catechisms, the covenant of grace. Now, covenant, if you don't know what that term is, let me just define it simply. Covenant basically means a relationship. A marriage is a covenant, a relationship bound between two people. A mortgage is a relationship where a bank buys your house and lets you pay them back for it. But a covenant is more than just a simple relationship. It's really an oath-bound relationship, a relationship with commitment, wherein God promises some things, and blessings and curses, where there are obligations on both parties in the covenant. And really, so when I speak about this covenant that God reveals throughout his Bible, I'm speaking about that relationship that God makes with his people. This covenant of grace that I've mentioned, it's one covenant. It's one continuous covenant between God and man from Adam on to the day of the Lord when Christ returns. But as people read the Bible, though, many people, they stumble over the division of the Bible, because we have the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Greek, the writers of the Greek New Testament use the word testament to communicate the idea of covenant. So as people read the Bible, they think, well, there must be something different in the Old Testament and New Testament. And people behave and they think like the Old Testament and the New Testament are different covenants or different relationships that God has with his people. But although these two covenants appear on the outside to be different at first, what you find is they are the same and part of the same covenant of grace. The difference is in the way the covenant is communicated in the Old Testament versus the New Testament. And it's the difference is in their perspective timing in relationship to the incarnation and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, when you look at the whole teaching of the Bible, you find that there is a continuity or unity between the covenant of God with his people in the Old Testament and the covenant of God with his people in the New Testament. And so today we're going to consider the continuity of God's covenant of grace in the Bible. That's really the subject that we're going to look at. And there's so many ways to do this. And it's such a huge subject that I'm really not going to try to invent the wheel again. And I'm just going to use really the logic that Dutch theologian named Herman Bovink used to show the unity between the Old and the New Covenants. And we're going to begin with that subject, the general subject of covenant and continuity first, and then we're going to move on to see its implication, especially as in baptism, and consider the subject of children and God's covenant. So really the logic that we're going to follow as we look at the covenant is and see that there is one covenant, one gospel, one mediator, one church. And that's what is revealed in the Bible. So let's consider our first subpoint, one covenant. Each of the covenants from Abraham to Christ really is part of this one covenant that God has, no longer by works wherein we earn eternal life by our own obedience, but this covenant where we receive eternal life by God's grace. To say this another way, the Old Testament and the New Testament are essentially one covenant. And to kind of establish this point, I want you to think about this question. Let's think in terms of what the New Testament reveals. How does the New Testament interpret itself in light of the covenant of grace? Since very often people say that the New Testament or New Covenant is something very different than the Old Covenant, well, let's just ask the New Testament what it thinks about itself. And so that's why we began by reading what Mary said in her song and what Zechariah prophesied in his prophecy. When Mary learned that she would give birth to Jesus Christ, she acknowledged that God remembered Israel by providing the child in her womb. To Mary, in other words, God's act of the incarnation of Jesus Christ and ultimately his life and death and resurrection, God's act was a fulfillment of the promises, to use her word, that God spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. Another way of thinking about that is the coming of Christ was nothing surprising. It wasn't really anything new or unexpected, but rather it was a fulfillment of God's covenant promises to the saints in the Old Testament church. So Mary didn't think that something brand new, or maybe to use different language, something different was happening. She thought that the coming of the Son of God through her womb was merely a fulfillment, a working out of God's already established covenant. Well, what did Zechariah, how did Zechariah interpret all that happened with Christ? Well, he prophesied in verses 72 and 73, as we've read, that he believed that John the Baptist, his son, was born because God was showing, and these are his words, the mercy promised to our fathers and to his offspring, our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. You see, Zechariah then didn't see that something different was happening with the incarnation of Christ. Rather, he believed that the birth of Jesus and the birth of his son John the Baptist were fulfillments of the covenant promises that God had made to Israel in the Old Testament. And so really, it doesn't appear that Mary and Zechariah thought that the New Testament work of God was a different work than the Old Testament. Rather, they believed that the incarnation, the life and death of Christ were a continuation, or to say it a different way, a fulfillment of the Old Testament promises of God to his people. And that's how the New Testament begins. Basically, we're seeing God's work just as he promised. Well, let's move a little forward and see how the apostles that Christ sent to the church to build the church and to disciple and teach the church, the apostles actually understood what happened in the New Testament the same way that Mary and Zechariah did. I want you to listen to Peter's sermon and what he said in Acts chapter 3, verses 24 and 26. In Acts 3, he's speaking to those Israelites who didn't commit apostasy by rejecting Christ, but those Israelites who received Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the Son of God, that God promised in his covenant. And this is what he said. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant Jesus Christ, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. And then Christ would send his apostles to proclaim the gospel, that same gospel, to all the nations. You see, Christ didn't bring a different relationship. Peter was preaching to those Jews who received Jesus as the Son of God and trusted in him. We call them the first converts of the New Testament church. But Peter doesn't see them as anything different than the Old Testament church. He sees them as really a continuation. Those in the Old Testament church who received Jesus as the Messiah, that servant, that's loaded language. Remember, Isaiah promised that God would send his servant who would take on the sins of his people and bear them on the cross. So Christ didn't bring a different relationship. Rather, he was simply the fulfillment of Old Testament promises. That's what Peter says. Well, then Paul went on to write in Galatians 3, and I think you have this in your bulletin, verses 27 through 29. He says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." And here's the interesting part. "And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." You see, Christians become offspring or descendants of Abraham by being united to Christ in baptism. In other words, in Christ, we receive the same promise that God gave to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and to Moses and to David and through the prophets. Peter and Paul, basically, as they teach the New Testament church our identity, they say that we are they teach that there is one covenant of grace, not two. And the new covenant, the New Testament church, is merely a fulfillment, a bringing to fullness of that covenant that God first established with the saints of old. The Puritan John Owen described this one covenant of God like an oak tree. And just think about an oak tree. In Colorado, you probably don't see it as much, but where I grew up in Oklahoma and Arkansas and Texas, there are lots of oak trees. And you get acorns that fall on the ground. And then you can bury that acorn. And after a little while, a little sprout comes up. And it's still that acorn, but it's a green little sprout. And after a little while, a stick comes up. And then after a little while, you see these branches and the skeleton of an oak tree. And then you see the fullness of the oak tree in the spring where the leaves come out on the tree. And you just see these glorious oak trees that you see a little bit along the creeks in Boulder County or downtown Little Rock in Arkansas. You've seen that. But it was always an oak tree all along. And John Owen, as he thought about the scriptures and his biblical theology, he described God's covenant like that, beginning in seed form way back in Genesis 3:15 and growing ultimately to its fullness in Jesus Christ. But it was all one covenant. It's not a different covenant. And so I want you to notice and see the unity of this covenant as it progresses through history, as we do just a quick survey that we have here on the first side of your bulletin. The essence of this covenant I've been talking about is summarized this way. The essence of the relationship that God has with sinners is summarized this way. It's a simple formula. I will be your God, and you will be my people, and I will dwell among you. There again, it's not me. I'm not saying this. This is God saying, I will be your God, you will be my people, and I, the triune God, will dwell among you. And so this is how the story of the Bible goes. When Adam sinned, God banished him and all of humanity from the garden. No longer would man dwell with God in that sanctuary of the Garden of Eden. But after Adam had sinned and fell, God entered into a second covenant of grace to restore that relationship with God. And I want you to listen to what God promised throughout the Old Testament and New Testament. And I want you to hear that the essence of God's covenant, it carried through every epoch and age and progression of history. To Abraham, the Lord said in Genesis 17:7, we have this here, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant." And listen to this: "to be God to you and to your offspring after you. This promise to fallen people that God chose to be his. To Abraham, he promised to be God to him and his offspring after him. And then to Moses and Israel, the Lord promised this. You don't have it here, but it's short. Listen to it. This is how the Lord summarizes his covenant in Leviticus 26:16. And I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. You see, nothing new happened in Moses that had happened first in Abraham. And then in the prophets, the Lord promised restoration for Israel after their exile in what is called the New Covenant. And this is what he said. In fuller clarity, again, the oak tree is taking form. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's Jeremiah 31, verse 33. And then we find the very same promise at the end of the scriptures in this description of heaven. It's here before you in Revelation 21:3. In that picture of heaven, in the final fullness of the new covenant, the covenant of grace fully manifests as in consummated. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. You see, the essence of God's relationship with man continues throughout all of Scripture. The essence of that covenant, I will be your God, and you will be my people, and I will dwell among you. That's the essence of every covenant that God makes with his people from Genesis 3:15 to the end of the Bible. And all of this, all of these promises are accomplished and applied in Jesus Christ alone. You see, the Old Testament covenants were anticipating the fullness of the covenant in the coming of Jesus Christ. They are only different in the way they are administered. God chose to reveal the gospel to the Old Testament saints with concrete ways and means. He used types and shadows in the Old Testament to communicate the heavenly realities of the covenant that God had, the eternal realities of the covenant that he had made for us, with us and his people. And in the New Testament, we no longer have those types and the shadows, but now we have the reality, the substance of all that God promised to our fathers in the Old Testament, revealed and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. There is one covenant that God makes with his elect. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament are that same covenant. And that takes us to our second subpoint. You see, the Bible also reveals that there is only one gospel message in the Bible. Again, we go to the New Testament and ask how the New Testament interprets the message of the covenants that covenant God has made with man. In Galatians, Paul wrote to the churches in order to correct a false teaching. What happened is there were Judaizers that didn't see that Christ came as the fullness and the substance of the old covenant. They had tripped over Christ, the stumbling block, and thought that the Mosaic covenant was some way of achieving righteousness by our own works. But Paul taught the people that there is only one way to be justified before the Lord. And he said this in Galatians 3, verses 5 and 8, and I think you have it before you. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? And here's the connection to the old covenant promise of the gospel. Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. That message that God proclaimed to Abraham in Genesis 12:3, it is the gospel. When he said to Abraham, and you shall all the nations be blessed, that's the gospel. The Jews were saved by faith in Christ, that seed of Abraham that would come and redeem God's people. And the Gentiles are saved the same way, by faith in Christ. And we need to see that as Paul goes on to write and to Timothy, that the gospel in the Old Testament could lead people to Christ and to salvation that we know. He wrote this to Timothy saying, "You have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ." What were the sacred writings when Timothy was being raised? They were the Old Testament. And what Paul says under the as an apostle in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is that the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, Revelation taught the same gospel was sufficient to drive sinners to faith in Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 4:2, we see a connection between we who are new covenant believers in Christ and our fathers who were wandering in the wilderness. We read this, "For the good news," or the gospel, "came to us just as to them being in the wilderness, in the old covenant. But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened." You see, what he's saying is the gospel that God saves sinners by his grace was proclaimed to the Israelites as they wandered through the desert, as we read in the first five books of the Bible, in the sacrifices, in the tabernacle, in the word of God they heard the gospel, but the reason they died in their sins is they didn't receive it by faith. And we must hear the gospel, or we will die in our sins unless we receive Jesus Christ and his work by faith. You see, the gospel of the Old Testament is the same gospel taught to us in the New Testament. And that is how the Apostle Paul interpreted the Old Testament. So there is one covenant, there is one gospel, but then we're going to find that there is one mediator in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Again, we ask the New Testament to interpret the mediator of this covenant between God and man. And Paul does so in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 4. Again, you have it there. Why don't you follow along with me? Paul wrote, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Who was the mediator between God and man in the Old Testament? It was Jesus Christ, the same mediator between us and God now. And so when we say that the gospel was communicated in those types and shadows and of what in God's revelation in the Old Testament, we're getting that interpretation from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10. In 1 Peter 1, 10 through 11, Peter wrote that the prophets who wrote about Christ, they wondered, they knew that they were writing about Jesus Christ, and they constantly wondered when he was coming. They weren't writing about a different Messiah. They were writing about Jesus, the Son of God. In Acts 4, verse 11 and 12, Peter preached that Jesus is the stone that the builders rejected. And he goes on to say, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So Jesus came as a fulfillment of the promise of that Messiah that would save Israel. And there's no other way that we can be saved. In Luke chapter 24, when Christ appeared to the apostles on the Emmaus Road, he taught that he is the mediator that was promised in the Old and New Testament, in the law and the prophets. Christ himself just said that he is that mediator. So when we look at the Bible, and this is just a short survey, we must conclude that Christ is the only way of salvation for both the Old Testament and the New Testament believer. And that takes us to our fourth subpoint as we try to fill out what it means that there is that the covenant of God with man has continuity between the Old and New Testament. We need to understand that there's one covenant, one gospel, one mediator, and one church, not two churches. Many Christians, though, think that there are two people of God. There is Israel of the Old Testament and the church in the New Testament. But the Bible reveals that there is only one church, or only one covenant people of God. It's true that Abraham and his descendants were the Old Testament church. That nation that came from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were the Old Testament church. But even in the Old Testament, God promised that all the families of the earth would be blessed through Abraham. God's covenant, it was for the nation of Israel, but ultimately for every nation. And then on Isaiah, the prophet, worked this out a little bit more. And you have before you, I believe, Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. So see what the Lord says and reveals would happen, how all the nations would be blessed through Abraham. The prophet wrote in verse 1, It shall come to pass in the later days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills. And all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. You see, the prophets, as they prophesied of the expansion of the covenant beyond Israel to all the nations, they didn't say there's going to be two different churches, but rather the believers from all the other nations would be part of that one people of God. And I want you to listen again to the identity that the Bible gives to the New Testament church. And we go back to Paul in Romans chapter 11, verses 16 through 21. You see, Paul described the church with the analogy of an olive branch. He said, if the root is holy, speaking of this olive branch, if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. You see, Paul says the New Testament church, really the church and the people from all the other nations other than Israel, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the New Testament church is like the wild olive branches. We have been grafted in to the people of God, to the blood family of the people of God, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We are not blood relatives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but we are in the same church. We have been adopted, brought in as unnatural branches into the church. My wife's uncle used to live in Pleasant Hill, I think in Oakland, California, and had this beautiful orchard of trees, and he grew all kinds of fruit trees. And one day he took me out in the backyard and showed me this thing that kind of looked like an apple and kind of looked like a plum. And what he had done is he had taken this stick and he had grafted it into this tree. And what grew out of that, the stick actually grew into the tree. It was one tree, but the tree produced this unique plum-looking apple thing. And really, that's kind of the picture that Paul paints is that the Lord established his church in the sons of Shem and ultimately Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And some of them did not receive the Messiah that was promised. The Savior was promised. So he plucked them off and he took those who had received Christ from other nations and grafted them into that one tree, that one church. That's the identity that Paul gives. We're not a different church. The Old Testament church in Israel and the New Covenant church are the same church. In 2 Corinthians 6, Paul wrote that we are the continuation of the temple of God. No longer do we have that typical temple, but we are the real temple. We are the substance of the temple of God dwelling with man because his spirit is with us. And there, interestingly, he quotes from Leviticus again. In Ephesians 2:19, Paul calls the Gentiles fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. See, God didn't make us two different people. He made us his people. And then Paul, again, he speaks of the Gentiles in Romans 9:25, and he applies really the same promise of God making Israel his people to us, and says, those who were not my people, meaning the Gentiles, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it is said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. You see, Old Testament believers in Israel were the church. And now those from every nation in the earth who trust in Christ have been brought in to that same church. There is one covenant, one gospel, one mediator, and one church in God's relationship with sinners. The Old Testament and the New Testament are not two different stories. They are one story of God's covenant of grace. They are different. We have to acknowledge that. But they're different in this way, in promise and fulfillment. They're different in that the Messiah, the Redeemer and Savior of Israel was promised in the Old Testament and has come in fulfillment of that promise in the New Testament. They're different in shadow and substance. The temple, God and his Shekinah glory dwelling in the Holy of Holies in the temple in the midst of Israel was a shadow of the Spirit of Christ dwelling in the hearts of believers in the church. They are different in servitude and freedom. As Paul writes in Galatians 3, God gave the law to the church when they became a nation under Moses to hold them and to reveal their sin so that they would not think that they are justified by their work, but the law was a tutor to always bring their sin before them so they would be driven to God's grace in the sacrifice he would provide. And in Christ, we now have freedom. Freedom from the ceremonial, freedom from the judicial law, freedom from all that the Old Testament regenerate believer was bound to as he waited for Christ. Christ has come in fulfillment of those things. And the Old and the New Covenant churches are different in this way. The Old Covenant church was particular. It came from the nation of Israel. The New Testament church is universal, including not only Israel, the people that were sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but God's elect from every nation. The Old Covenant was particular. The New Covenant, now that Christ has come in fulfillment, has been expanded to all the nations of the earth. In the Old Testament and New Testament, we must conclude that we find one covenant, one gospel, one mediator, and one church. And this is very important for you to understand. You need to begin reading your Bibles in the context of the continuity of God's covenant. And that means that you can find the gospel very clearly taught in the Old Testament instead of just reducing the Old Testament to a book of rules and wisdom. So when we are going through our series in 1 Samuel, we need to be looking and asking the question, what does God reveal about the fullness of his church? And what is he revealing about Christ, our Redeemer, as he teaches us about raising up David? The doctrines of the New Testament, as we think about these, we need to understand that we can only comprehend them, we can only understand them, because God communicated these eternal truths of the gospel in temporal or concrete and tangible ways in the Old Testament. You see, we would not have the words to describe things like propitiation or justification or atonement unless the Lord had revealed these things in very concrete ways throughout the Old Testament. So there is only one covenant in the Old and New Testament, and we need to see the continuity of that covenant, that it all reveals Christ as our mediator and the one gospel that God proclaims and the one gospel through which he saves sinners. And this study of the continuity of God's covenant leads us to our second point, covenant and children. Covenant and children. And you might think, since we're going so long, I forgot that there are children in the covenant, but I just ask if you would bear with me here. Unless you understand the continuity of the covenant of grace, you will not understand your children properly. The eternal blessings of the covenant of grace, they're received and through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the difference between Esau and Jacob. Esau did not receive God's promises by faith. Jacob did. But you see, the nature of God's covenant with man are way more complicated. And especially as the Lord teaches us to think about our children. Because what you find in the Bible is that in every covenant, without exception, that God has made with man, he has included individuals and their children. And unless you think, well, he's a Presbyterian and he's just putting theology before you, I just want you to listen to it. When Adam sinned, Adam and his children fell with him in the garden. God included Noah's children with him in Genesis 9. Even Ham, a reprobate, was saved through the flood. And this is what God promised in Genesis 9:9. Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you. And God included Abraham's children with him in the covenant. Genesis 17:7, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. The pattern goes on. When the Lord renewed his covenant with Israel in Deuteronomy 29, the head of every household came and God renewed his covenant with him. But the head of the household had to bring his little children, his wives, and his whole household to stand before the Lord. And this is what he said. You must bring your wives and children and household so that you may enter into the sworn covenant of the Lord your God, which the Lord your God is making with you today, that he may establish you today as his people, and that he may be your God as he promised, and as he swore to your fathers Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. It is not with you alone, really, I think, speaking to those heads of household, that I am making this sworn covenant, but with whoever is standing here with us today before the Lord our God, and with whoever is not here with us today. You see, in the Old Testament church, God included believers and their children in the covenant. And you find this. God included David's children in his covenant with him. And so in this context, and this is just a quick sampling of the examples of the nature of God's covenant with his people. In this context, listen to how Peter preached the new covenant in Christ. In Acts 2:38 and 39, he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. God never changed. The nature of his relationship and his covenant with his people never changed. The only difference is that God expanded his covenant to go beyond just Israel to every nation in the earth. See, God has established one covenant with sinners, one gospel, one mediator, and one church. And Christ still includes believers and their children in the new covenant today. And so we're left with really two important implications for our lives as we think about children and the covenant. The first goes back to Genesis 17. The Lord commanded that the children of believers receive circumcision, which was the sign of the covenant, because God included them, the children of Abraham, in the church with their believing parents. And since God hasn't changed and the nature of his covenant hasn't changed, that command still applies today. But circumcision has been replaced by Christ with the sign of baptism. And so believing parents, believers in Christ today, have the obligation to God to baptize their children and raise them as members of God's covenant people. We need to understand that God works through families, but so often this is misunderstood. We also need to understand that his grace is not automatic. And still, baptism is the first access that a child of a believer has to the promise of salvation. Now, many people, and I remember, and I used to think this way, many people are concerned that baptizing infants of believers results in baptizing people who are neither elect nor saved. And so now we have, apparently, a whole bunch of people that are baptized that haven't expressed true saving faith running around in a church where God says, all will know me. Yet I want you to remember the promises of the new covenant are ultimately fulfilled in heaven. And so until the day of judgment, just like in the Old Testament, until the day of judgment, Christ will let sheep and goats grow up in the church as the visible expression of God's covenant people. He'll let wheat and chaff grow up in the church, just like we read last week in our New Testament reading. He'll let them grow up among God's covenant people until the harvest and the day of the Lord. So the first implication of the continuity of God's covenant is God includes children in his covenant people. The second implication is this. There are demands placed upon parents and children. In Deuteronomy 6, as God renews and communicates his covenant to his people, the Lord commanded believers to teach the law of the covenant to their children. And why is that? Well, it's because God included children in the covenant with their parents. That's why the people of God were to teach the Ten Commandments to their children. And then what's interesting is Paul gave fathers an interesting command in Ephesians 6. He says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Here it is, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord." This is the same command God gave to the fathers in Israel in Deuteronomy 6:7. Parents, the covenant people of God, have the responsibility to teach our children to live as God's covenant people because they are included in God's covenant people. So if you've been saved through faith in Christ, you are under God's covenant of grace, and you have a responsibility to raise your children to trust in Christ and obey his will. It's an implication of the grace that's been poured out upon you. But God's covenant also places demands upon our children. Salvation is only received through faith, and so if you are a covenant child who's been baptized, you must turn to Christ in repentance and faith. Otherwise, you will be just like the apostle wrote of those people in Hebrews 4:2 who rejected the gospel and died in their sin. If you do not cling to Christ, you will be judged in your own sin. None of the benefits of your family, none of the benefits of membership in the church will apply to you without faith in Jesus Christ. But there is an interesting connection also for children of the covenant between Deuteronomy 5 and 6 and Ephesians 6. The Ten Commandments are revealed in Deuteronomy 5, and parents are required to teach those to their children. They teach how God's covenant people must live. And what's interesting is the fifth commandment applies to children of the covenant. It says, honor your father and mother. And then in an interesting twist, Paul applies the fifth commandment to children in the New Testament in Ephesians 6. He says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise. Now, he's not speaking in terms of the universal moral law that applies to everyone. He's speaking to covenant children, because he will later apply that responsibility of their fathers to raise them in the discipline of the Lord. So you must trust in Christ and obey his will for your life, just like your parents. And why is that? God includes you among his covenant people if you are a baptized child. But even though you are part of God's covenant people today, you must realize that obedience is not the way to salvation. Salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ. And so that takes us all the way back to what Zechariah prophesied. In God's covenant, he promised to redeem us. And the Lord sent his son Jesus Christ, to be our Savior. The Lord sent John the Baptist to proclaim the salvation, the forgiveness of sins that is only received through faith in the Christ, the sacrifice that God promised to provide for our sins in his covenant with us. And so, children of the covenant, parents of the covenant, remember that Christ will save everyone who calls upon his name. God's enduring grace and his faithfulness to us and to our children was shown by that wonderful act of his son's sacrifice and laying down his life on the cross. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, I do pray that you would apply your word to your people. I pray that you would cause us to truly understand the glory and the wonderful blessing of being called and named your covenant people. and cause us not to stumble. As many in Israel stumbled over the stumbling block, Christ, but rather to turn from our works and cling to Christ, who obeyed on our behalf your perfect will and who took the curse that we deserved on the cross. We thank you for such a glorious salvation. In Jesus' name, we can pray these things as your covenant people. Amen.